2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're talking about everybody's favorite topic today. And if we didn't have 100 today, we didn't have 100 still, so okay. It's because I said last week that I was going to be talking about giving. And people always think, you know, that's all they ever do about at churches is talk about giving and offerings and whatnot. Well, just be glad you're not at Johnny Hunt's church down in Woodstock, Georgia, because Jacqueline said every service, every time they come together, they're talking about taking up more money and this, that, and the other. I said, well, if you got a $30 million building to pay for, I guess you have to do that in a lot of ways. But I really believe, as what we'll look at today will demonstrate, that giving is a pleasure and a joy for the one who has a heart for the Lord. Now, usually when you talk about tithing, the one verse that comes to mind, it's not on your guide or anything such as that, but is the text in Malachi. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Now try me on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on you, and there will be not enough room for you to receive it. When we think about tithing, that's what we think about. Bring it into the storehouse. There'll be plenty. And test me on this, God says, that there won't be blessings abundantly. Now, we're not talking about blessings by the buck. I'm not saying today that as we look at how we give to the Lord, we should give to the Lord, give to God, give in the offering plate, just simply for the sake of a blessing. That the giving is much more than that. As a matter of fact, I think the first line on your sheet will demonstrate that the hand that gives to God, here it comes again, it's coming back, it's coming back, here you go. The hand that gives to God should merely be an extension of a heart that loves God. And if we could understand that from the very beginning, before we even start talking about all the points that's on your handout this morning and whatnot, that the hand that gives to God is merely an extension of the heart that loves God, it changes our attitude towards everything. And we don't mind talking about giving to the Lord, taking up an offering to the Lord, giving time to serve the Lord in various capacities. A lot of you are very busy with the activities that take place for this church to be in existence. I just mentioned a little while ago, this trip in August we have a chance to participate in. Man, we got enough stuff going on already. What do we need that for? Because we love God. And as we give to the Lord, our giving to God should simply be an extension of a heart that truly loves God. And that's how we have to see. It's an evaluation of our heart. So the church and the child today. Next week is, by the way, our last sermon of this series. And the topic is going to be, why join the church? Why should you actually be a member of God's church? Why is that important? You know, we can come and we can attend. We can participate in a lot of the activities. But why should our name actually be on the roll of a church? And we're going to be addressing that next week. And if you've got some people in your family or some friends in your community or whatnot that's not involved in church, they're gonna find out why they need to be involved in a local congregation of believers. So I encourage you to bring your friends with you, as many as possible, next Sunday morning. Hopefully this house will be packed out as we conclude this series, but it'll show us some important things about our attendance together. Why we should be a member, if we're believers, why we should be a member of the congregation of the church, and even if we're not saved, you can still be a member of a Sunday school class. And I'm going to encourage next week for everybody in attendance to get involved in the activities of our church and in the life of our church in one fashion or another. You say, oh, that, I don't know if I want to come or not. Yeah, you want to come. You want to hear how we're going to conclude this service out. But today we're talking about, why should we give? Why is it important that we give? And the text that we're looking at today is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Let's take a look at those texts. In chapter 8, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in having great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abound in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we have hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, that he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not as a commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love and by the diligence of others, that you may know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. May the Lord add the blessings to the reading of his word. Why should we give? Why should we be a part of the giving process? Now, when we talk about giving, we're talking about more than just the offering plates, which the rapture has occurred and they're not here. I can't point out the money rapture has occurred. But anyway, it's much more than just giving and an offering plate. And I want you to see that as we look through this text and other text here today as well. Well, my first point is a pretty simple point. All of them are not very complicated today. First of all his anyway. All right? It's all his anyway. Everything that we have belongs to God. Everything that we have is on loan from God. You know, we really own nothing. I was talking with Martha last Wednesday as we was coming over to the church, and she was talking about her house over here and how, you know, they had that house all fixed up when the town bought it, and she hates to see it running down and whatnot. And it just demonstrates the fact that no matter how long we own a piece of land, no matter how we own a vehicle, no matter how long we own anything, eventually it's going to go back to dust or rust. It's one of the two. All right, it's all his anyway. Everything we have is temporary. I got some verses. They're listed across the bottom of that line there. The psalmist says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the full and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." We have the verse over in the Psalm chapter 50, verse 10. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills." All this belongs to the Lord. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine," says the Lord of hosts over in Haggai. And in Ezekiel, it says, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son are mine, and the soul who sins shall die." And there's a whole theological statement found in there as well. Romans says this, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. For if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." We belong to him. It all belongs to him anyway. It's all his anyway. And it's all really temporary. As a matter of fact, on the 2 Peter there, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" All right? So all these things are just temporary. The day is coming when all this stuff will come to an end. It's all his anyway. And we're just entrusted. We're stewards of it now. Well, how do we know that? Well, there's three things underneath this heading here. First of all, it's a giving that's rooted in grace, all right? It's rooted in grace. And in our text here, we see, therefore, in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, which I do not see it on this need here, that "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia." All right, it's rooted in grace. We see the grace of God found in what's being accomplished. The churches up in Macedonia, they had their act together. The churches up in the region of Macedonia, they know what they're doing. They're collecting their offerings that they're supposed to do. We're in the southern part of what is Greece now. We're in the region of Achaia, around the Corinth area. And I'm thinking about this as Paul's writing this letter, and he's saying, you know, those people up north have it together. You know, the grace is abounding up there. Now, how do you think if it came across here in the southern part of the United States saying, "Those people up north know how to give," you know, you've got a conflict. You think North Carolina Duke is a conflict. Just imagine what that would be like there. Comparing them to the northern regions, they've got it together, and the grace of God has been known to the churches that are in the regions of Macedonia. God's working through them. It's an act of grace. It's not because you deserve anything. It's an act of grace. God blesses us, and as we give, it's an act of freely giving, as we see demonstrated in the text here, a willingness to give unto the Lord. There's another verse that helps, and another kind of a parallel passage is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It says this, "But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." All right? So if we're given graciously, if we're sowing graciously, then we receive bountifully. And so we got to get this idea together that God is about grace. And if we are to be a reflection of Christ, if we are to be Christians or little Christ, as we talked about on Wednesday night in our study of the book of Acts and the life of Paul, to really be a little Christ, to be like Christ, then we need to give just as he gave of himself as well. It's a giving that is rooted in grace. But not only is it rooted in grace, it's also nurtured in joy. That's the environment, that's the climate in which this grace must be demonstrated. And it's nurtured in the joy that we have of the Lord. Matter of fact, it says in verse 2 of our text, it says that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, the deep poverty abounded in riches of their liberality. All right, we see the affliction of the abundance of their joy. All right, they have all kinds of problems. They got all kinds of afflictions going on. They got all kinds of things, unexpected things occurring in their life. But yet, even with that going on, they're faithful and they're giving to God. Even in the abundance of their tribulation and the abundance of their affliction, also the abundance of the joy. Well, we know the Lord says, you know, he loves a cheerful giver. This parallel passage over in 2 Corinthians 9 says, "So let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Do you give cheerfully? I remember one time years ago, I made a comment that if you can't give with joy in your heart in the offering plate, don't give at all, because I thought Robbie was going to come up and take me down right when I said it. but in a sense, that's true. You know, God doesn't need our money. He's the owner of everything. But yet, what is the reflection of as we give, if it's our time, talent, or our treasure, either one, if we can't do it cheerfully, then we're not doing it for the right reasons, and we're not going to be blessed for it, and God's not going to be blessed for it as well. But yet, if our heart is truly, if our giving is an extension of our heart, as that first slide said, it puts a whole different picture in place. So let us give as one purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And hopefully when you give, your giving is nurtured in joy. But not only is it nurtured in joy, but also abounds in riches. It says, "In abounds in riches." I just read the last part of verse 2. It says, "In their deep poverty abounded in the riches of the liberality." Isn't that something? Even though they do not have a lot to give, yet they give above and beyond their means. I think about the widow and the two mites that is given, and how Jesus said that she's given more than all of them. I think about, you know, when I go in there and we see the offering sheet that comes in that has the breakdown of, you know, what funds were given for the week, so we can put it on the boards, that kind of stuff. It's just a simple sheet for that. There's somebody, I don't know who does it, but about every week they give about $5 or $10 to the building fund. And it's been faithful. I've been here 19 years now, 19 and a half years now, and I don't know that I've ever missed a Sunday. I see that in there just about all the time. And when you look at it, you think, what difference does $5 make? But yet for the person who gives it, or $10, whatever it is for the person who gives it, that could be a whole lot. But yet they're faithful in giving that, and they're rich for it. Oh, the riches of God are far better than the riches that the world has to offer. And if we give back unto him, we give to him because it's rooted in grace and it's nurtured in joy, and we're bound in the riches of God. We realize we're basking in the richness of God all the time. If you do not know how rich you really are because of God in your life, then you're missing out on a great blessing. We are blessed beyond measures. And when we give, we're just giving back into him, and we're doing it as a form of reflection of his love for us. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You know, God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Isn't that something? Having always a sufficiency in all things, that you may have abundance for every good work. God's going to supply what you need, and we can trust in Him. If it all belongs to Him anyway, and we're gracious and giving back to the Lord in whatever way the Lord makes opportunity for us to give, you can never outgive God. I promise you that. The giving abounds in riches. All right? It's all His anyway. So that's the number one thing. We need to hold on to that. Secondly, it's also a matter of value. It's a matter of value. You know, we're in a very materialistic world. We know there's a lot of wealth around the church here. I know the land values have increased quite a bit. Bill Sanders tells me back years ago he could have bought all the land he wanted over there around his house for $800 an acre. I said, man, I wish we would have known each other back then. And, of course, back then $800 was a lot of money, wasn't it? But now you can't buy a square foot of land for $800 around here, I don't think. But, you know, when we talk about value, we talk about what we put into it versus what we can get out of it. Usually we go through that process, you know. When we look at a car, or if I'm buying a Craigslist car or something like that, whatever it may be, or a new car, I think, all right, what I put in it, am I going to get it back out again? I always like to know of it's worth more than what I've got in it somehow or another. And we think about your salvation, that certainly is true. It's worth a lot more than what you put into it. No matter the cost associated with it. All right? There's a verse over in Luke that says this: for which of you intend to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. So, you know, if you're about to build something, you're going to figure out what it costs most likely before you start to build it. All right? We assess the value of it. And that's what I want to talk about as we talk about giving today. Because there's three things that are listed on your sheet today as well. First of all, the cost of worship. The cost of worship. You say, how does worship cost anything? Well, other than the fact we pass the offering plates, you think, you know, it's not costing you anything today. Well, the time has changed today. The hour has changed today. It's, you lost an hour's sleep. And Amber was telling me last night, somebody said, well, you just get up when you normally do. Well, if that's how you do it, you probably would miss church. And that's fine if you're not a church attender. But it costs you something to come to be a part of worship. All right, but it cost you. What does it cost you? How does it work? Well, first of all, look at verse 8 in our text. Actually, I'm over in chapter. Let's see where I'm at. That's not what I want. Look at this in Philippians. All right, I'll get back to that one again. All right. Now the Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. All right, so they're willing to give, and the text continues. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's where I wanted to get to. And we see it in our text as well. It says God is in 2 Corinthians. That's what I'm looking in the wrong spot. That's where I am. Okay. I don't know where I'm at. Anyway, you see that? It costs to worship. And we see the sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice and well-pleasing to God. All these things, this gift that has been given by the Thessalonican churches, he's writing back, well, to the Philippian churches, he's writing back to the book, to the people in Philippi, of the giving of their worship as they give unto the Lord. It becomes a worship unto God. That sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing, and it's referring to their giving, but yet it's approaching the throne of heaven as worship. All right? When we see in Revelation the smoke that infiltrates the temple where God is, and the presence of God, and the holy place where God is, and all the churches gathered around, and they say the smoke ascending is the prayers of the saints, it's the praise of the saints, and the worship of the saints. So yet through their giving, it becomes an act of worship to the Lord. You know, not a great thought? You know, there's a cost involved in worship. They gave, it says, to Paul's ministry to support him as a gift, as it was received to him, but yet it turned out it perceived to be an act of worship. That the cost of worship is real. The cost of worship. But there's also a cost of fellowship as well. A cost of fellowship as well. And we see that over in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. What does it say there? It says, "But now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, for they had all things in common." All right, if we're talking about our giving to the Lord, all right, and we're talking about assessing the value of our relationship with God and our walk with God and the church in which He's built and designed for us. But now we're talking about the cost of that fellowship. And we see it demonstrated. We've looked at this Acts church several times, that the multitude, they were all together, one soul, one heart, all this. They didn't say they possessed anything. They had all things in common. And the word common is related to the word koinonia that means fellowship. But the word common literally means is koinon, which means a joint pool of funds, a joint pool of funds. And some people say the early church practiced communism, all right, because everything they had, they put it all in one pool, and, you know, that it all belonged to them. But I was reading, I don't know if that, I think there might have been John MacArthur said this, but communism, this is not on your sheet, but you need to know this, all right, because this comes up a lot. Communism, that early church, you hear it on talk radio, the early church, they're communists, because they come together and they put everything together like that, all right. Communism answers the question, the statement, "What's yours is mine," all right? "What yours is mine, what is yours is mine." That's communism, all right? "What is yours is mine," all right? The Christian attitude says, "What's mine is yours." There's a big difference there. And when that argument comes up, when that debate comes up about the early church and how they had all things in common as a form of communism, no, it's totally different because they were willing to give freely of what they had, so no one lacked. It was a cost of fellowship. We come together and we give to the general fund of the church so we can take care of the regular activities of the church. It's a cost of fellowship. You want to come be a part of this, and then you give to help pay for the cost involved with the fellowship together. When we have a Wednesday night dinner, there's a small fee attached to the Wednesday night dinner to pay for the cost of fellowship. All right, we give of what we have so we can share together. All right, the cost of fellowship. And thirdly, there's a cost of service. And we see this in Acts as well. This is when Barnabas sold some land, nor were there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Verse 35 says, "And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had a need." And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated "son of encouragement," a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought it, the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, that's kind of interesting. Where's Barnabas from? He's from Cyprus. All right. Wednesday night, we were talking about Paul's first missionary trip. What's the first place they went? They went to Cyprus, to the island of Cyprus. He visited his homeland. Yeah, I got people there. Let's go there as he travels that way. But he's in Jerusalem. A lot of great things are going on. He has land back in Cyprus that he doesn't need anymore. What does he do? He sells it, and he brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet so that they would have, so they could share together, so they could perform the services that they need to perform. There's a cost associated with service. And when we come together as a church, we have things like classrooms back in the back. We have utilities we have to pay. We've got equipment we have to pay for, supplies. All this stuff is given for the work of the church so they can carry on the ministries that we do. But in return, the church strengthens you and your walk with the Lord. All right, so we all come in together to pay the cost of the service. But in return, you grow in the Lord. You learn more about the Lord. You have a greater knowledge of Him and hopefully a better understanding of Scriptures. It really works out together. It's a matter of value. If you value these things, then you'll be a giver to the Lord. And finally, it's a testimony to Christ. It's a testimony to Christ. In verse 5 of our text, we'll get back to our text now. It says, "And not only as they had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, that he would complete this grace in you as well." What happened is in 1 Corinthians, they started taking up the offering as they were supposed to do, as they were instructed to do, and they were doing well, but they got sidetracked from it a little bit. And they're telling Titus, we urged Titus to get it started again. Get it going again. Complete this grace. You started it, now complete it. As you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And now we'll look at verse 8 and 9 in just a minute. First of all, giving testifies a changed life and a concern for others. Giving testifies to a changed life and a concern for others. Do you see that? Do you see that occurring even in this text? Complete this. Get it going. Abound in this thing in your faith and speech and every aspect of you. Your love for us. See that you abound in this also. And verse 8 says, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." All right? It shows that there's something different about you. Your faith is different. It's listed there in the text. Your speech is different. Your knowledge is different. Your diligence is different. Your love for us is different. All right? It testifies to a changed life. God has done something unique in your life. Can you imagine the greediest person in the world that's not a believer giving their life to Christ and freely giving them to God, demonstrating a change in your life? That's one way people know how you are a good giver. Maybe you're sitting down with the tax guy right now getting your taxes done. And you're going over your contributions and you get to the church part. Do you put it in there or do you leave it out? But do you put it in there because it's so much or you leave it out because it's so little? And you don't want the tax man to know that you care that little about the church and about your faith. No, it's a testimony of a changed life. It's a testimony to Christ. It testifies of a changed life. It shows people, it shows the world that your life is different. And it shows God that you're serious about your faith and your concern for others. That concern for others sort of bleeds over into this next one. It testifies to the importance of the Great Commission. The importance of the Great Commission. As a matter of fact, verse 9, it goes on to say, "For you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." It's a testimony to the Great Commission because it shows you believe in sharing your faith. And sharing your resources is one way that you can share your faith. Of course, we've already talked about the Great Commission. You're very familiar with that. A hope to go therefore into all nations and baptize them. And obedience to the Great Commission is a testimony to Christ. When you share your faith, it's a testimony to Christ. And rightfully so, it should be. It testifies the importance of the Great Commission. And finally, it testifies of our willingness to see Christ build his church. All right? It testifies to our willingness to see Christ build his church. Down in Guatemala, where several of us went last November, and some of us went November before that, and some have been even more than that, they're building the Good Shepherd Center. It's made out of adobe brick, and you've seen pictures of it as we've given reports of that trip and whatnot. But that Good Shepherd Center, is the vision of that building. The building that is being built and being constructed in the cornfields of Guatemala is all in the head of a man named Abelino. He's the master carpenter, master builder that's down there. Even the missionaries themselves that are there, that are working with Abelino, support the vision that Abelino has for the construction of this building. The missionaries know spiritually what needs to happen to see this facility come together and the good it can do for the area, the region that it's in. But Abilino knows how that thing is going to be built. And they refer to him for all things. And when we get the monthly updates, we get pictures in the email about the building that's going up. Every time I see those pictures, you can't help but think. Even David mentioned it the other day. I see our little pipes coming out of the ground for that future bathroom. They're still sitting there. They haven't got the bathroom there yet, but the pipes are still coming out of the ground. But we can look at that and say, hey, we did that. But you know, that pipe is nothing compared to the scope of the project. But yet, we can say we've had a part in building that facility and a part of that ministry and even building in the lives of the people around that region of Guatemala. It's a blessing, all right? That's one way to see it, but look at it this way. Giving testifies to your willingness to see Christ build His church. And we talked about this in the very first sermon, why church? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, "But I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it." We get to be a part of what God wants to build, what Christ wants to build, and what a privilege that is. It testifies of your willingness to see Christ build His church. That's a wonderful privilege, and I hope we don't make light of that. It's a testimony to Christ. All right, the church and the child, why should we give? You know, I was looking at my study Bible on Friday when we were at our men's Bible study, and these things came up here. They gave during affliction. We talked about this. In spite of great poverty, they gave with great joy. They gave beyond their means. They gave freely. They gave. Nobody held a gun to the head and told them they had to give. They sought to share even more, begging with them with urgency to let them participate, and gave themselves to the Lord first. And that's the key part of it. They gave themselves to the Lord first. Why should we give? All right, some things you saw on the screen earlier. The hand that gives to God should merely be an extension of a heart that loves God. All right, we've looked at that throughout the text. You should give to the church because you love the head of the church, Jesus Christ. All right, we need to think about that. We give to the church because you love the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. The follower of Jesus must put himself, his rights, his time, his preferences, his choices, his all in the offering plate, not just his money. A sociologist there from Princeton University made that comment. We must give of all of us. If our giving is an extension of our heart, then we give all to the Lord. All right, all of it, our rights, our time, our preferences, we're all His. All right? That keeps coming back up again, don't it? Will you give systematically? That is, on a regular basis. Will you give proportionately? You know, we use the Old Testament principle of the tithe of 10% to say we're all given proportionally. We're not talking about equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. And that's another thing it says in the text, that they gave sacrificially. That means that it costs something to give. Barnabas sold land in order to give. What have you given up so you can give to the Lord? If you can answer that, then you can say you give sacrificially. Otherwise, you just give out of leftovers. Do you intentionally give to the Lord? Now, I've got no complaints about the church and the giving of the church. We've got a very giving church, and it's been great to see the way the church has handled the economy and everything that's taken place over the past couple of years. God's doing a great work, but yet God wants to be a blessing in your life as individual members of this church as you come together. And He'll do that if you follow along these guidelines and truly give from the heart. Giving to the church is of no eternal value unless you are first giving yourself to the Lord. Have you given yourself to the Lord?